It's my desire this morning for us to come back to our Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 to finish our study in the Beatitudes. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me. Matthew chapter 5. I'll read this morning from verse 13 down through verse 16. The Lord Jesus says here, right after these Beatitudes that he speaks of, firstly, he says then in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp or a candle and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Lord, we would simply ask now that as we come to the opening up of your word, that you would continue to be with us, and that by your Spirit, O God, you would open our eyes and that you would grant to us understanding, that we might know what it is that the Lord Jesus is here saying to us, and that by his words we might be helped to be faithful to you in all things. We ask it in his name. Amen. The last time that we looked at this passage here in Matthew chapter 5, I actually think that it was December, the end of the year, so right at the tail end, we considered what Christ says in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, it's not my intention this morning to try and rehearse all of the parts of what we opened up there. I know that it's been a while, but I really can't with respect to everything else that I want to say this morning, go back and do an extensive review. I only mention this. After Jesus speaks these Beatitudes, and I believe that this is very important, and this is the reason that I'm speaking it, because of everything else that's going to follow this morning. After Jesus speaks these Beatitudes, he comes immediately to these descriptive metaphorical statements that we find in verse 13 down through verse 16. "You are the salt of the earth." That's the first metaphorical statement. "You are the light of the world." That's the second one. And the reason that he's saying this is because he wants his people to hold in view the position that they occupy in relation to the world around them. That's the major emphasis of these two metaphors, that they should see and that they should know what they are in relationship to the world in which they live. And although they can be assured that because of their attachment to him, they will suffer in some measure, so he says, "You will be persecuted, and blessed are you when you suffer persecution." So he's saying, you can be assured that if you live in attachment to me, you will suffer in this life in some measure. Yet he would have them to keep before them at all times what they are, and what their role and what their function in this world is, so that they might respond in light of the suffering, in light of the persecution, they might respond in a manner that is consistent not with what's happening to them, but with who they are, so that they're not blown off course by the difficulties that they will inevitably meet with along this pilgrim way. It's really important to understand about these metaphors that he's saying. Now, having set that before us as the overarching reason for Christ saying what he's saying here, I want us to now consider his words in verses 14 through 16, where he says, "You are the light of the world." And really, this morning, that's the only aspect of those verses that we're going to be thinking about. You are the light of the world. You will suffer persecution. You will meet with many difficulties in this life as you travel to your heavenward home. But understand this and don't forget it. You are the light of the world. And there is much that can be gleaned from this. And the first thing that I would endeavor this morning to draw your attention to in these words is what I'm calling the radical exclusivity of this statement that Jesus is here making. This is a radically exclusive statement that he makes. Really, both 13 and 14, verses 13 and 14. And you could even lump into that all of the Beatitudes that come before verses 13 and 14 signify a rather emphatic exclusivity in what Jesus is saying. And as I look at this text and the words here, there is no way around that. And that's why I want it to be the first point. And the reason that I say it this way is because the very first words in verse 13 and in verse 14 are, "You are." And that must not be, as we think about his words, it must not be too quickly overlooked, because the Greek is emphatic. The way that this sentence, the way that these words are written, it's structured in such a way that it's unmistakably emphatic, meaning that the emphasis in verse 13 and the emphasis in verse 14 that's placed upon this kind of language, "you are," really can be and should be interpreted this way: you and you alone are the salt of the earth. You and you alone are the light of the world. That's the emphasis that's being placed on the words there. And that's why I say we can't quickly overlook that "you are" statement, because it means you and you alone. No one else. And the message that's being conveyed by that is that whoever the specific audience is that Jesus is directing this statement to, he means to stress the point that no one else save them can claim the titles of being the salt and being the light. That's really important. No one else except those that he's speaking to have the right to that title. It's a radical exclusivity. And immediately, as we think about that, we're confronted with this great division that our Lord himself makes in this entire Sermon on the Mount. Not just the Beatitudes, but the entire Sermon on the Mount. What he says here, when he says, "you and you only are the salt of the earth, and you only are the light of the world," is a searching statement, because it declares that it is not everyone that can lay claim to this. And therefore, we must, as we hear this, search our hearts. The gospel, if we understand it correctly, is a great divider of mankind. The gospel and Christ coming into the world was for the purpose of reconciling men to God and reconciling men to men. And yet, as a byproduct of what the gospel is, it becomes a great divider in many ways of mankind. And here we see it through the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel makes very clear and it makes very radical distinctions among men. And here again is one of them. There are some who are salt and light, and there are some who are not. Now, for us, I think to fully understand how shocking and how provocative of a statement that is, we must go back to some of the elements that I introduced when we began the study. I spent two studies introducing these Beatitudes and what was happening, the setting there. And here's one of the reasons that way back when we started this study, I spent the time to try to lay the groundwork. Because right now, when we consider this radical exclusivity of the statement that Jesus makes in verses 13 and 14, the setting and the people and that he's speaking to come into play. And if we're going to understand how shocking and how provocative of a statement that is, then we must understand who it is that he is speaking to here. Remember, it's been a while, I know, but remember I said that there are several audiences present as he preaches this sermon. You've got, on the one hand, the multitudes which are found in verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, we're told, he went up on a mountain. So there's these multitudes, and when we think about these multitudes, we have to think about them in terms of who it is in chapter 4 that's being spoken of, verses 23 and 24 and 25. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him. So undoubtedly, when we hear that seeing the great multitudes, he ascended up upon this mountain, these multitudes would have been derived of all kinds of people. They would have been derived of the sick. They would have been derived of the diseased. They would have been derived of the tormented and the demon-possessed and the harlots and the sinners and maybe the curious that just wanted to see what was going on with this man. And no doubt, as part of that crowd, there would have been also the well-respected and learned spiritual leaders of the day in this mixed multitude. There would have been the scribes and the Pharisees, those who would have considered themselves to be men of light, those who would have considered themselves to be men of spiritual understanding, those who would have been called and known teacher as teachers of the law and guides to the people. In fact, Paul mentions how they viewed themselves in Romans chapter 2. Just listen to what he says here about the Jews. Indeed, you are called a Jew. You rest on the law and you make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. That's what they thought. That's in the thinking of these people, these scribes and these Pharisees especially. In fact, it's reported by historians that some of these men were actually referred to as the lamps of the universe and the lights of the world. John Gill says this, "The Jews were wont to say this of the Israelites in general, that they were the light of the world, and particularly of their Sanhedrin, the council, 70 elders, and of their learned doctors. That when God said," this is what the Jews said, so just to understand this historically, "that when God said, 'Let there be light,' it was done with respect to the Israelites." That's what they thought. In another place, they say, "How beautiful are the great ones of the congregation and the wise men who sit in the Sanhedrin, for they are the ones who enlighten the world, the people of the house of Israel." And as Jesus speaks these words in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, I'm sure that it resonated in the ears of all of those Jews that were gathered together there. And I'm sure that it resonated among those Jewish leaders, and that among them there would have been a great deal of pride that would have welled up within them upon hearing those words, except for this one problem. There was another audience present which our Lord was more directly addressing. Not the Jews and not the scribes and not the Pharisees. Notice again verses 1 and 2. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, speaking directly to them, the disciples, about who they were as members of his kingdom. Just think about that. Here are the Jewish leaders who are listening to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he opens his mouth and he says, "You are the light of the world." Except he never looks up from the disciples. He never gazes towards the scribes and the Pharisees or directs what he's saying to them immediately. The immediate message was given not to them, but to the disciples. And as surely as Jesus spoke these words, he knew exactly what he was saying, who he was saying it to. And he knew all those that would hear as a consequence to their being present during this sermon. And the message was crystal clear. Those that he's calling the light of the world were this bunch of ragtag, unlearned, blue-collar, rough-handed peasants and fishermen, not Pharisees. It's radically exclusive. And you can imagine, if you put yourself in that place and hearing these words, you can imagine how this radically exclusive claim must have come to the mind of all the listeners. Perhaps to the disciples, it came with a measure of amazement and awe. Us? Because they would have known what was said about the Israelites and what was said about the Sanhedrin and the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders of the law. Us? You and you alone are the light of the world? To them, it would have fallen upon their ears with great amazement and great awe. And to the learned, it must have been a source of great agitation. Whatever the case, the message that Jesus is here delivering is quite unmistakable. And it remains so to this day. What Jesus has been saying in these verses and now says in verse 14 is that there is no other light in all the world save the church alone. That's what the statement means. In fact, as I studied this and I thought about this, and I'd welcome conversation about this afterwards, but to me, this actually seems as something of maybe an inauguration of the Great Commission itself. You are the light of the world. And what he means by that is that the church alone is the only light of the world. And when I say church, what I mean is those who are true believers, members of Christ's body, functioning according to what truly constitutes a person as being one of Christ's true people. In other words, I say it that way because I want to be crystal clear that I am not talking about false sheep. Jesus does not have in mind those who make a profession, but that profession is false and not true. And I'm not talking about false churches. He does not say to those kinds of people, you and you alone are the light of the world. What he's talking about and what I'm talking about are those who have been fundamentally changed by the gospel and whose lives are consistent with what the gospel teaches regarding true Christianity. These people, Jesus says, are the light of the world, the only light of the world. And there is a radical difference between the true Christian and the rest of the world. The true Christian and the rest of the world. There's a radical difference, and we see that difference in these words here. And the gospel everywhere draws this distinction. We can't ignore it. It draws this distinction in a most remarkable way. We're told in the Scriptures there is one way. We're told in the Scriptures there is one truth. We're told that there is one life. And either you enter by that one way or you don't. Jesus said in this very Sermon on the Mount, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Or he says in 7:21 of this sermon, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." There are clear lines of delineation drawn by the gospel and by what Jesus says is the gospel and by what Christ says is the way into the gospel and into his kingdom and into his church. And they are so clear and distinctive that it even enters into households. He says in Matthew 10, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." There's a line drawn in the sand by the gospel that when a man commits himself entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ, he becomes fundamentally different than all around him, even those in his own household. And Jesus says here in this statement, it's those people and them alone who are the light of the world. It's those people who are the only light of the world. This is why this is important. This is what this says to us, and what Jesus is teaching here is that it's not the learned. It's not the powerful. It's not the rich. It's not the rulers. It's not the lawyers. It's not the politicians. It's not the presidents. It's not the kings. It's not the congresses. It's not the senates. It's not the judges. It's not the governments. It's not the philanthropists. It's not the philosophers or the psychologists. Not the educational institutions or councils of this world that are the light of the world and the answer to the problems of the world. Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, calls none of these things the light of the world. In this very dark hour, there stands a singular beacon of light that shines forth with the only answer for this world and the problems of this world. And it's the church. Those who are truly members of Christ's kingdom. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "This is exclusively applicable only to all who rightly claim his name." What a privilege. What a responsibility. But this begs the question, if that's true, this radically exclusive statement, this line that's drawn in the sand that separates those that he is talking to, those who are members of his kingdom and members of his kingdom alone, and the rest of the world, and it's only those who are members of his church, members of his kingdom, that can be rightly identified as being the light of the world, then it begs the question, what makes these people to differ so drastically? Why is it that Jesus would say this the way that he says this when there were great multitudes all around? Why does he point to these people? Why are they exclusively referred to as the light of the world? What makes them light? How can a person know if this has reference to them or not? That's the big question, right? And therefore, I want us to consider as a second point a focus some of the, what I would call, defining characteristics of these people who are here called the light. And this is tremendously important. And by putting it like this, the defining characteristics of these people who are called the light, by putting it that way, I don't mean what they do. We're not there yet. But what I mean is what they are. That's what I want us to consider first. And the first thing that I would say here is this. In that Christ refers to them as the light, points us to a very important fundamental reality about these people that categorically separates them from everyone else in the world. And it's very important. We cannot, when you read these words, you and you alone are the light of the world, you cannot consider them apart from what our Lord says about Himself. And what He says about Himself in John 8:12 is, I am the light of the world. That declaration that Jesus makes about Himself, I am the light of the world, and this declaration that He makes to these people in Matthew chapter 5, they form an important and an inseparable bond that helps us understand what makes these people what they are as opposed to everyone else around them. In other words, what I mean by that is that no one can rightly claim to be what Jesus sets forth in Matthew 5:14 apart from Jesus Himself. No one can rightly claim to be what Jesus sets forth here apart from Jesus Himself. And no one can rightly claim what Jesus sets forth here apart from His first being inseparably, supernaturally, mystically joined to and one with Christ Himself. What this is teaching us is what is called union with Christ. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones makes, I think, a helpful observation. He says, a person is only the light of the world because of his relationship to Christ, who is Himself the light of the world. Our Lord's claim was, as the true light, that He had come to bring light, and His specific promise is that he that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And here He says, you are the light of the world, which means that they have followed Him. But more than that, it comes to this, Lloyd-Jones says, that He and He alone gives us this vital light with respect to life, but He does not stop at that. He also goes on and makes us to be light. And I would say that's the constant refrain of Scripture regarding the work of Christ in salvation. You only have to take note of all of the various passages, especially in the epistles of Paul, which speak of the believer in relationship to Christ by these words, in Christ, to see how vital this union of Christ in the work of salvation becomes. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. You were once darkness. You were not simply in darkness. He says you were once darkness itself. And then he goes on and he says, but now you are light. And here's the connection. In the Lord. In the Lord. In other words, He alone, Christ alone, is the fountain of life. And it is alone in His light that we see light. But even more than that, the Scripture teaches that by the power of His life, actually operatively working in us, He causes us, through this experience of being joined to Him and united to Him, to be made the very thing that He is, to be made light. That's all wrapped up in this verse that says, you and you alone are the light of the world. Well, what makes a person the light of the world except that they are joined to Christ in this way? So that when Jesus says this, he doesn't merely mean reflected light. You are light like the moon shining and reflecting the light of the sun, which is what so many are wont to say about this passage. But it's more than that. What he is saying and what he is intending and what he's driving home here that's so vital to our understanding of the text is that it is the light of his life that has come and has ignited and is burning in his people, which makes them the light of the world. And apart from his coming with his power and his life and his light and igniting and causing the burning of this life within them, no man can claim this title, the light of the world. And I say all that to say that the distinguishing mark of those that are said to be the light of the world here is the extraordinary teaching, as one has put it, of the mystical union between the believer and his Lord. When he says to these people and he looks into the eyes of his followers, he looks into the eyes of his disciples, he's not merely commissioning them. He's identifying them as undeniably connected to him. His nature, his very being, his life, his character in the man, so that he becomes, in a sense, what Christ himself is. And that's such a vital, unrelinquishable part of the true gospel that must be grasped. So many churches, so many people who are in churches, so many men who stand in the pulpit miss this central aspect of what salvation is. And therefore, there are so many that gather together and think themselves to be something that they're not, because they have missed this one essential thing, that to be born again is to be united to Jesus Christ with his life in you. John Murray says, it is not simply a step in the application of redemption. When viewed according to the teaching of Scripture in its broader aspect, it underlies every step of the application of redemption. Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Christ in the Scriptures is said to live and to dwell in his people by his Spirit. We've been studying that. Paul taught that it is the very presence of Christ in us through our union with him that empowers us to die to sin and to live unto God, so that we can reckon ourselves to be indeed dead to sin and alive to God. How is it that I can look at sin and say, you are no longer the conqueror, you are no longer the victor, you are no longer the one who rules over me? Because of something in myself? Because of the power of the risen Lord who is in me, who conquered death and sin and hell and the grave? And how is it that I can say, I live to God? By something in myself? Because of the power of the one who's resurrected and his life in me. Peter taught that it's by a man's partaking of the divine nature that we escape the corruption that is in the world and we enjoy all that pertains to life and godliness. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and his own virtue. And we have been made partakers of the divine nature, he says. And no one save those who have been so joined to Christ by faith can be said to be the light. Because apart from him, there is no light. He is the light. And we, only as we are in vital union with him, shine forth as lights. That's so incredibly important to understanding this text. But now I want to come back to something that I've alluded to throughout the Beatitudes. I alluded to it a moment ago. You probably didn't catch it. We've been emphasizing this really, though, all the way through, and I want to come back to it because it's equally as important here, maybe not equally, but it is crucial to understanding who these people are, what makes them light. One, they are united to Christ and Christ alone, and apart from Him, there is no light. But remember, I've repeatedly noted that these Beatitudes are not a roadmap. We cannot look at the Beatitudes and think of them in terms of a roadmap. That's not what they are. They're not coming and they're not telling us that there are certain things that we must do in order to become a Christian. Be poor in spirit, be mourning, be meek, be thirsting and hungering for righteousness. Be pure, be peaceful, be merciful. And then when you are doing all these things and being all these things, then somehow you qualify to be the light. That's not what the Beatitudes teach us. And that's how the lost man approaches religion. I must do this, then do this, and so on. And then after I've completed the formula, then after I've obeyed the commands to the extent that I think that they should be obeyed, because if we were looking at God's rule and God's law, we would know that we never can. But man in his foolishness, in his blindness, in his darkness, looks at religion and approaches religion this way. I must do this, then this, then this. And once I have done that, then I arrive and I'm worthy to be counted right before God. That's complete foolishness and utter vanity to think that way. It runs completely contrary to everything that the Scripture teaches. No man can ever make himself pleasing to God in that way because he can never perform consistently and keep God's standards perfectly. And what I've just been saying about union with Christ proves that. It's only by union with Christ, which comes only by faith in Christ, that we can ever have the power of Christ to live the life that Christ would have us to live. And that's precisely what these Beatitudes are meant to show us. They're not to be a roadmap to salvation. They're a mirror that reflects the outworking of a heart that has been made new. They're a mirror that reflects the heart of an individual that's been born again, that's been radically changed and united to Christ with the power of Christ working in them to produce these things. That's what abiding in Christ does. It produces fruit. So, how can I know? If this is a radically exclusive claim that Jesus makes, you and you alone and no one else are the light of the world, how can I know if this is true of me? Is there the evidence of the power of Christ in me producing humility? Is there the evidence of the power of Christ in me producing brokenness? Is there the evidence of the power of Christ in me producing a gospel mourning and a life of repentance? Is the power of Christ at work in me producing a meek submission to God in all things? Is there in me an insatiable hunger and a thirst for righteousness? Is there in me a life that's marked by a merciful disposition and a growing purity and a heart governed by the peace of God and a counterintuitive joy in the face of the greatest difficulties? That's the Beatitudes. Are these things in me? Is there this positive force of a supernatural life within me producing the prism of godly character? That becomes the ultimate question. What is my disposition and my desire? What rules and governs me from day to day? What explains me? What makes me what I am? And these Beatitudes are the unveiling of a heart in vital union with Christ. That's what they do. So, if we're looking for ways in which we might be able to say with a depth of assurance, yes, this, I am joined to Christ. Read the Beatitudes every day and see, is this in me? Is this who I am in some measure? And not just part of them, as I've said so many times before. It's not, well, I think I'll be poor in spirit, and I think that I'll be merciful today. I'll do some good things out there and be kind to some people out there that need some help. It's all of them. It's a link that goes through all of them. That's what makes, that's the evidence of a person that's joined to Christ. These things are present and flourishing in some measure. Or perhaps, here's another way to put it for our consideration. How can I know if this is me or not? By asking this question. Is there an undeniable contrast between me and the rest of the world? This must be asked, because what Christ is saying here makes that distinction. You are the light of the world. You and you alone are the light of the world. And if you are alone the light of the world, then that means by inference that the rest of the world is without light and in darkness. In other words, there's such a radical and obvious difference between Christ's people and the world that he's able to draw this distinction as the only fitting contrast between his people and the world. What else can I call you by? What else can I name you by? How else can I distinguish you? There's the world in its darkness, and you are not that, you are light. We could say it this way. There's a night and day difference between Christ's people and the world. And here's another way that can help us to discern his meaning a bit better. Darkness is the absence of those things which are conducive to light. Darkness in the scripture is considered to be the absence of that which is good. It's often described as the absence of sight. It's often equated to blindness. In other words, all who are outside of Christ are said to be blind. If you are not vitally joined to Christ in union with Christ, you are said to be blind. In fact, our Lord, in preaching this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, says this very thing. Verses 22 and 23. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And it is great. It's so great that those who are blind don't even know that they're in darkness. They don't even know that they're blind. They don't even know what miserable, wretched condition they are actually in. What does the degeneracy of the eye or this blindness and darkness consist of? Again, the reason that I'm doing this is because light shines more brightly when it's contrasted against the black backdrop, right? Stars shine at night. So this is why I'm doing this, for our sakes, for the sake of the brethren, but also for the lost. So no matter where you are, this is important. What does Scripture say about this blindness and this darkness and what it consists of? Well, I think that if I could summarize it, and that's what I want to do, I think that Paul gives us a pretty adequate description, a very good picture of its meaning in Ephesians chapter 4. Let me just read verses 17 through 19. Just pay attention to these verses. This I say, and again, he's drawing a distinction, just like the Lord Jesus is drawing a distinction, because that distinction is everywhere. This I say, therefore, he says to the church, and testify in the Lord that you, church, should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. In, here it is, the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. What does Paul say? Man is alienated from God? He's separated from Him. He's cut off from Him. He hates God. He tells us in another passage that he's at enmity against God. He reviles. He shakes his fist in the face of God. And the lost will say, no, I don't. No, I don't do that. Anytime you refuse to trust Christ, anytime you refuse to walk in obedience to Christ, you shake your fist in the face of the Almighty. And they say to Him, depart from us. God, depart from us. We don't desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve Him, that He should rule over us? What profit do we have if we pray to Him? Those that Paul is describing, those that the Scripture describes, those that Christ describes as being the world and in darkness and in blindness, they've cast God off in their blindness. They've turned their backs on Him in their rebellion. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness, Paul says, and their foolish hearts are darkened. They have no regard for God, for His ways, for His truth. And therefore, Isaiah says in Isaiah 8:20, there is no light in them. And when the gospel is presented to them and they're told to turn from their sin, they're told to turn from their rebellion, they're told to repent and to flee to Christ, they're told that they must be born again, that they must look to Christ and Christ alone, they scoff at it. They ignore it. They deride it. They call it foolish. They don't understand it. They can't understand it. Why? Because Paul says the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned and he is spiritually dead. That's man in his darkness, in his sinful state. His mind is blinded by the god of this age, the devil, we're told, so that he doesn't believe. And not only does he not believe, he continues in his unbelief, and he actually recoils when the light comes because he loves his wretched, miserable darkness more than life and salvation itself. Notice what our Lord Himself says about this darkness in John chapter 3. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And man in his blindness, man in his alienation, man in his sin, man in his rebellion, man in his darkness, instead of falling upon Christ for salvation, the salvation of his never-dying soul, with gratitude and with thanksgiving and with adoration and with praise, you know what he does? He tunes it out. He turns it away. He refuses to listen. He refuses to bow. He goes on walking in the futility of his own mind, thinking all the while, I am just fine. Everything is okay with me. Why does he do that? Paul tells us. He's past feeling. And he doesn't know. And he doesn't care that the train of God's just wrath is barreling down the tracks and is right on his heels, about to swallow him whole and send them to an everlasting perdition prepared for the devil and his angels where the canker worm of his folly never dies and the fire will never be quenched. And he says, oh well, that's man in his darkness, dead in his sin, a dupe of the devil and a rebel against God. And to be in the light, indeed to be light itself, is the very opposite of all that. Right? What is this? Where does this come from? That I would be the very opposite of all of those things that man in his darkness is? How is it that a man born in the depths of darkness should be made to be light? How is it that he should be made to be a lover of the God of the Bible? How is it that he should be made to be a lover of the truth of God? How is it that he should come to be made a lover of the gospel and a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory himself? How is he made to hate sin? How is he made to forsake his worship of self and all that is false and cleave to God and that which is good and that which is right? How is it that a man that's born in the depths of darkness is made to bow down to God and to make Christ the center of his life above all other things? To say with Paul, we are compelled, we are constrained by the love of Christ. To say with him, indeed, we are so committed to him that I am willing to live for him, yea, even to die for him and to count all things rubbish that I may gain Christ. To stand opposed to darkness, to refuse to hold on to anything that's contrary to the Scriptures. What is this marvelous work? It's the work and it's the power of God alone. It's a supernatural work in the soul of man. There's no other thing that explains the Christian. That's what makes a person light. That's what makes him different and sets him apart from the rest of the world around him. When you think about salvation, think about it like this. That salvation and union with Christ is nothing less than the voice and the power of God calling out of the darkness into his marvelous light. What explains you, if that's you? He called me. Oh, how he called me. How does Paul put it? For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. The Holy Spirit enlightens the understanding, so that the man perceives the desperateness of his own condition and his inability to win salvation by his own works. The Lord pours light into the soul so that Christ is seen by faith. And at the sight of him, the heart catches fire. Light takes hold upon the inner man so that he not only sees light, but has light. The light then shines not only upon the heart, but from the heart. You were sometimes darkness, not only in the dark, but darkness itself. But now you are light in the Lord. Not only have you light from the Lord, but you are light. The match was struck. Your souls have caught the flame. This lighting is the separating work of God alone, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And there are some of you at this very moment whose very hearts upon the force of that truth are inflamed and would burst forth with the burning heat of holy adoration and faith and love and thanksgiving. This is what explains me. Yes, Lord, when you say you and you alone are the light of the world, I know it to be so because you have struck the match. You have called me out of darkness into your marvelous light. You have joined me to Christ, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides Him. And there are some of you in whom there's nothing. Upon contemplating these things, there remains no faith, no desire, no reception of Christ. Just continued darkness, continued ignorance, continued determination in going about your way, walking in the futility of your mind. These very words are the searchlight going forth, beckoning you to examine yourself, beckoning you to look to the light, beckoning you to look to the truth, to flee to Christ, that in His light you might see light. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, how the searchlight has gone forth. And if you are in darkness, the Lord Jesus is calling to repentance and calling to faith and calling you to follow Him so that you will not walk in darkness but have the light of life. I want to close by saying one last thing about these words. I understand that these things can be unsettling even for the true saint. When we examine ourselves, there are times when we see so little of this. And it breaks the heart. It troubles the mind. And the first thing that I would say is that that breaking of the heart and troubling of the mind itself is a good indication of union with Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are they who thirst and hunger for righteousness. But I also want to say to all of us, hear Christ's words. You are the light. You are the light. This is what you are. This is what you've been made to be, not what you must strive to become. He's not telling us to become light. He's saying you are light. That's what you've been fundamentally made a new creature in Christ by virtue of union with Him to be. You are a fixed luminary in the sky. You have been plucked from this world. You have been delivered from this present evil age. You are not of this world, even as He is not of this world. And this emphatic statement is not only meant to cause men to search themselves, but it's meant to be a great comfort and a great help. It's meant to strengthen us. The power is not of ourselves. The power is of Christ, who is the light that cannot be extinguished or vanquished. Christ in me. He's at work in us, brethren. And He will continue that work until the day of completion. So when you hear all of these things, not only is it a call to search, Lord, am I in vital union with You? But as you search, realize, I am what I am by the grace of God and the presence of Christ in me. You and you alone are the light of the world. We'll come back this afternoon to talk about what it means then. to be the light of the world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that this morning that you would search every heart. Lord, that all of us in this room would think upon these things with judgment day honesty. What am I? What defines me? What makes me what I am? Am I in Christ or not in Christ? Am I in the light, or am I in the darkness? Am I the light, or am I the darkness? Do I love the Lord Jesus, or do I love my own ways? And as you search us, O Lord, I pray that even in this very hour you would call by the power of your word, that you would call out of darkness into your marvelous light, your people. And I pray that you would assure and that you would strengthen and that you would give joy and that you would give hope to those that are yours, that they would know that that which you have made them to be is something that can never be vanquished, not by the power of the devil, not by the remaining corruption that we see in ourselves. We are light. We shine as lights only because of the presence of the Lord Jesus in us. And that is something that will never change. And we love you for it. Help us, Lord, to be what you've made us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.